What a joy it is to be looking in the front row at all these high schoolers. Grateful for our most active learners in this church. Hey, we're going to be turning to Psalm 19 here in just a little bit. You can turn there now if you'd like. It's right dead center in the middle of your Bible, I think page 399, if you picked up one of the Bibles you came in this morning. But before we get into Psalm 19 and a couple other passages today, the goal here, though, this morning is kind of set the stage for what we're going to be doing over the next 5 months. And I wanted to talk for just a few minutes about stories, about the joy of stories. You remember as a child being in rapt attention, sitting on your mother's lap as she started with those four beautiful words, "Once upon a time." Some of my very favorite memories as a child were on my mother's lap as she opens up a book, or sometimes even better, just tells me a story, starting with "Once upon a time," of her own childhood. And if you're anything like me, after 15 or 20 minutes of hearing that story, you're in such rapt attention. You just get brought into the story. And so when she concludes with, "They all lived happily ever after," you say, "Could you read it again, Mom?" We're in that stage right now, well, with our son. Well, we go through a story, and he just is constantly asking, "Dad, would you tell me a story? Would you read me another story?" And I'll read a book, and 20 minutes later, "Dad, read it again. Read it again." Stories just have a way of capturing our attention, capturing our imagination. You think about the favorite stories, though, that you have, be it from childhood or from adulthood. I listed a few of mine: The Lord of the Rings, Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Les Miserables, Roots, Pilgrim's Progress, these days, Goodnight Moon. But whatever your favorite stories are, the best stories just have this way of capturing our attention because they always include these elements of drama and conflict and crisis. And there's a villain of some kind and a hero that comes in, a rescuer and a damsel in distress. And when you find a great story, you just kind of fall headlong into it and say, "Oh, I can't get enough of that. I want some more of that." And those stories stick with us for life. You know, in many ways, the Bible is like that. The Bible is full of a number of shorter stories. You think of family like Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and how their story incorporates all of those elements that I just mentioned. Drama and a hero and a villain, both in the same person. A damsel in distress and a great rescue in their story. We see that numerous times as we read through different episodes in the Bible, but even more than that, what we hope to communicate with this new series, which we're starting today, is the meta-narrative of God's whole story. The idea, though, that we see these elements of any great story in God's big picture, His big story, that we see as we read through the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible is one continuous story. It's about God telling His great love for His creation, for us, who have slipped, who have fallen, and are in need of redemption. It tells the great story of ultimate hope and redemption from a rescuer who is Jesus Christ. Yet we live in a kind of unique time in our culture in which people don't really know this story. And it's true for many of us, even in this room. We may not be all that familiar with the story of the Bible. And that's fine. I'm so glad you're here. Statistics suggest that 90% of American households still own a Bible, but only 20% of people will ever read through the Bible. A number of years ago, the comedian Jay Leno did a little comedy skit with his audience, and he wanted to test their knowledge of the Bible. And so he started off by asking the question, could someone name for me one of the Ten Commandments? And there was some quiet in the room, and then a hand raised up in the back, and a woman stood up and said, "God helps those who help themselves." And the response was much like yours. A lot of people laughed, some nervous laughter. "I'm not sure if I can do any better." And then there was silence, and more silence. because no one else could give an answer. And it's true that when Americans are asked about the Ten Commandments, most of them can't give more than two or three of the Ten Commandments. We live in a time, really the very first time in American history anyway, in which a couple young generations have been raised in a post-Christian culture in which there is no expected knowledge of the Bible. We've moved beyond the place where the Bible was just ingrained in us and ingrained in our culture. You know, it was the case up until about 30 or 40 years ago with Generation X and then the next generation to come, the millennial generation, up until our generations here in the last 40 years or so, it was commonly agreed upon that the Bible is essential literature. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not a follower of Christ or seeker or whatever else, the Bible was essential literature for those living in Western civilization. And that was certainly true amongst our founding fathers, those who were Christian and many who were not Christians. You think of deists, those who believe that there's a distant God, but a God who would never intervene in this world, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. They did not believe in the authority of the Bible, but they did believe that the Bible was essential literature that every American should know. And that was true for every generation until just the past 40 years or so. Knowledge of the Bible was assumed. But today, in our much more pluralistic culture, to pick up a 3,000, 3,500 to 2,000-year-old book kind of seems archaic, distant, disjointed, sometimes even offensive. In his little book, The Bible Jesus Read, which is just a study of the Old Testament, kind of an introductory study of the Old Testament from a wonderful author, Philip Yancey. Yancey explains, those of us in developed countries who pick up the Old Testament and simply start reading may well feel boredom, confusion, or even outrage at the violence portrayed there. Jesus we identify with, the Apostle Paul we think we understand. But what of those barbaric people living in the Middle East several thousand years ago? What to make of them? Most people, though, get around this dilemma entirely by avoiding the Old Testament altogether. So that's one solution, is simply avoid the Old Testament and avoid some of the stickier parts of the New Testament. And I think the big reason for that is we haven't been taught how the Bible is a coherent whole. We don't see how the Old Testament is connected to the New Testament or how the themes in the prophets are connected to Jesus. We just haven't been taught that. And so what we hope to do is communicate this reality that though the Bible was written over the course of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, there is one author, the Spirit of God Himself, which oversaw the writing of all the other authors. And though there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, there are a handful of unifying themes across both Testaments. And we're going to try to put those together as a community. We want to be a community here in these coming months that just wants to know God's Word a little better. And in the process of understanding God's big story, hopefully we also understand our personal stories and how God's story would apply to our stories here in 2012. So if you have an outline, an insert, on the back of that insert, you'll see a little reading plan. And that's just the reading plan for this week. And what we're going to do here in the next 5 months is not cover the entire Bible, at least not verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That would be impossible to do in 5 months. But what we are going to do is hit some highlights over the course of 5 months in which you'll have about 4 or 5 days of reading that you would have on a weekly basis. And next Sunday we'll have a complete reading plan as well as a little 3-ring binder that you can take home. A number of other resources will be in that binder for a very small donation just to cover the costs of that binder. But we'll have a reading plan that takes us over the course of 100 days in which you average about 4 days per week, about 10 minutes per day, and in the course of 5 months, you will have a much better knowledge of the big picture of God's story than you do today. Sound good? Does that sound exciting to get a better knowledge That's good to hear some claps for that. But, you know, this is going to be, I want to give just a couple caveats. This is going to be a no-guilt series, okay? If you're in that category of not knowing any of the Ten Commandments, fine. All of us have been there. Many of us are there. And the last thing we want to do is say, oh, look how much knowledge I have. That's not what this is about. As the Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what we want to do is get to know greater the love of God. The story of God is found in both Testaments, not to puff up our knowledge base, but to get to know God better and how he would apply his word to our lives. Okay, so this is a no-guilt series. Second, this is a no-guilt reading plan. Okay, you have these four chapters or five chapters, but 4 days in the back of your outline right now. And you'll have something similar to that in successive weeks, the whole reading plan next week. But it's not a Bible in a year program. In fact, raise your hand if you've done a read through the Bible in a year program. Raise your hand if you've done one of those. Okay, good. About half of us. That's a good exercise. Now, keep your hands raised. Keep your hands raised. Now, keep your hand raised if you read through that on schedule. Okay, about a tenth of us all of a sudden. Now, still keep your hands raised if you read through that on schedule, without obligation, and without guilt. Okay, couple, and God bless you, and I'm so grateful for that. But the reality is, they tend to inspire guilt. Okay? If you do that, it's a wonderful exercise for you to do, but more likely for most of us, given the busyness of our lives, the busyness of just all that we have to take in on a day-in and day-out basis, we get behind, and then we feel guilty, and then we feel legalistic that we have to constantly catch up, and we feel obligated to make up 50 chapters in one day. You finish reading them, you say, boy, I don't remember any of that. What did I just read? Okay, it's not going to be that. You miss a day, just miss a day. There's grace. Move on to the next day, okay? Third, the teachers of this series request your grace. Because we won't hit all of your favorite passages. In 24 weeks, we won't be able to hit all of the greatest episodes of the Bible. And the Bible reading plan will not hit every favorite passage, though, that you want to be sure that we read and study together. But we're going to do as many as we can of the big picture passages that provide the broad brushstrokes, a unity of biblical themes. We're looking for the forest, not for the individual trees. We're reading wide here as we go together. And so if we miss your favorite passage, we request your grace. We're down on guilt with this series, and we're high on grace. All right? So as we go in our teaching, but then especially in your reading plan over these 100 days, we're going to be looking for at least 5 major themes that will emerge. And I just want to outline those 5 themes right now, as we do the introduction, though, this morning. Again, yeah, you can join me now in Psalm 19. The first one comes out of Psalm 19. The Bible provides the self-disclosure of God's character and will. The self-disclosure of God's character and will. Now, God does choose to disclose his character and his will to us sometimes through subjective measures, answers to prayer, a specific miracle that he's brought into your life. Sometimes through the wisdom of a friend. Sometimes through a still and quiet voice of God, which we'll see in a later episode in 2 Kings, well, with Elijah. Sometimes God gives a still and quiet voice to us. And those subjective experiences of God's character and his will are wonderful. But there's 2 objective ways that God has chosen to reveal himself. The first one we see in these very first verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The idea the psalmist is trying to get across there is that we get to know something of God's character, something of his greatness, something of his majesty and his power, as you're driving in on a County Line Road and you see the snow over the mountains. Or as you look at a beautiful sunset, you just see something incredible that leads you to God? Well, when you notice the glory of His creation. That's some of God's objective self-disclosure of who He is. Then the psalmist goes on in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. The idea is that God has specifically revealed Himself through creation, but even more through this. If we want to get to know God in His character, His person, His will for our lives, His works, the way that is objectively revealed is in the Scripture. And you see God's self-disclosure of who He is and what He expects from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to be looking for who God is, personal God, with a good, gracious, and just character who discloses the big picture of His will. We have a tendency to always look for the little picture of God's will to our specific situation through prayer and through wanting a still and quiet voice from God. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, but those are all subjective experiences which we cannot count on near as much as we can count on the objective reality of God's written word, which will always be true, regardless of our feelings. And so we want to go back to it and understand even more in these coming months His self-disclosure of who He is and what His will would be for our lives. Second, we see the devastating consequences of sin. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3 and is dramatically present throughout the Bible with devastating consequences. In fact, though, there's only four chapters in the entire Bible in which you don't see the devastating consequences of sin. Genesis 1 and 2 and the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. Other than that, we see sin permeating the passages of Scripture. It's why we can see ourselves so often in the Scripture, because it reflects our own struggles. Every great story includes this theme. Something has gone drastically wrong, right? You've never read a great book that doesn't include this theme. But the great thing about the Bible is it not only includes this theme, something's gone drastically wrong, but it also records for us the devastating consequences of that sin across every domain of life. And it says that there was an original sin, but then also sin became pervasive in all of our lives. So it's not sufficient for us to blame that original couple, because there's much to blame in us. And we see this outpouring, or this demonstration of the consequences of sin throughout the Scripture. That the devastating consequences of sin include greater selfishness, ruined relationships, broken marriages, the proliferation of what we see in the world, injustice, governments that are impeded over and over, preventing us from what God has created us to be. That's a major theme that we see in all but four chapters of the Bible. But even greater than that theme, the very central theme of the Bible that we will see emerge in both Old and New Testaments is the revelation of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. The Gospels portray Jesus in the present tense. Acts and the epistles, the other letters of Paul and Peter and the others, look back at Jesus and interpret Jesus. And then Revelation once again looks forward to Jesus. He's the centerpiece. The Redeemer is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. And what we're going to see, I believe, is through stories like Moses and Joseph and Abraham and different places in the prophets, you will see Jesus in the Old Testament. You'll see this longing for a Redeemer that is actualized by the Redeemer who came into flesh and conquered the grave and conquered our sin and liberates us forevermore. If you turn forward with me in your Bible to Romans 5, we'll look at one other passage, though, this morning related to this idea of a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that is far, far greater, though, than our own sin. You'll find Romans 5 on the second page, 122, in the New Testament, if you picked up a Bible as you came in. It comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. I'll be saying that a lot in this series. There's no expectation that you already know your way around the Bible. Romans 5, verses 16 to 19. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, that is Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses. See, the gift of God in Jesus didn't follow just Adam's sin, it followed our trespasses, all of our trespasses, and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Paul goes on, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, the result of sin is death, so also the result of one act of Christ's righteousness was justification that brings life for all men and women. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made right with God. The idea is, it's a pretty dense theological passage, but the idea is the revelation of Redeemer, who is far greater than all of our sins, has come in Christ. And it's what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. And when Jesus came, Paul and the other apostles, and now we, in hindsight, go get to look back and say, far greater than the devastating consequences of my sin is the redemption of Christ. This is the primary theme that you see in the Scriptures. The God out of love sent His Son for those He loved and for His glory to redeem us, to holistically redeem us, to bring us back into a right relationship with God and to change us from the inside out. And we'll see that theme over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Fourth, the response is faith and love. Have you ever been told in the Old Testament people were saved, people were made right with God by the way they observed the Old Testament law? You've been told that people in the Old Testament, well, were saved by the way they observed kosher and Sabbath and sacrificial regulations. Anyone ever heard that? It's stated a lot, that you're saved this way in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, yeah, you come to God through the grace, through faith in Christ, and the free gift of God's forgiveness in Christ. But we're going to see that there's this connection between how God makes us righteous in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're going to see in Genesis 15 and in Romans 4 that Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. His righteousness was a result of his belief. And so also we see in the New Testament, amplified and clarified much more, salvation by grace through faith alone, due to nothing of ourselves. From Genesis to Revelation, God beckons us, and then our response is the same: faith and love. You remember, well, when Jesus was asked this very question, what is the work that God requires? And he says, you know, the great commandments are these: love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself. The story in just a few movements is God created out of love. We fell. He still loved. So he sent his son, and we respond with faith and love. Really simple. You ever just get overwhelmed by the complexity of life? Yeah. I mean, I look at piano lessons, doctor appointments, health issues, work and school and kids, frustration with the Broncos. And I feel like I'm just treading water sometimes, just barely surviving. Life is so complex. Which makes it all the more refreshing that there is this invitation, God beckons, and our response is so simple. Faith in him, love for him, love for others. You know, if we get that thing right, and we'll see this throughout this series, if we get that thing right, this one thing, that we would have one all-consuming passion to love God, to have faith in God, to respond to his love out of love, the rest of the complex puzzle pieces of life just kind of find their place. Sure, there's complexity, but the big things are taken care of. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, who probably had a greater influence on the church than anyone in all of church history, maybe with the exception of Martin Luther, other than the Apostle Paul, was probably St. Augustine. St. Augustine put it this way. Here's what God requires. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then do whatever else you want. Respond to his call with faith and love, and then the rest will kind of just fall into place. Our response is really quite simple. He gives an invitation, we respond with faith and love, and that will lead us to the blessed life, which we will see again and again and again in this series. Is that liberating for anyone? That feels liberating for me. Finally, we'll see the glorious eternal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an overarching message, particularly in the prophets of the Old Testament and then throughout the New Testament, really introduced and amplified by Jesus. It's this idea of the rule and the reign of God in culture and also in the lives of men and women and children. The kingdom of God is wherever you see in this world, in individual lives or in the culture at large, wherever you see what Jesus wants done actually happening. So you and I get to participate in the kingdom of God. And this is an overarching message from the prophets to Jesus. And we get to see the kingdom of God advance. For example, when a man steps up and says, you know what, I am going to be a spiritual leader. I'm going to love. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be a different kind of dad than the dad that I had. That's advancement of the kingdom of God. We've seen the advancement of the kingdom of God here in Colorado when over the course of the past couple years, dozens and dozens of churches and parachurch organizations across the state have stepped up and said, you know what, let's empty the foster care system. And the foster care system has been decreased by half in 2 years or 3 years. That's an advancement of the kingdom of God. We see the advance of the kingdom of God when someone says, yes, I will follow Jesus. Or someone moves away from laziness and they give their all to their workplace. They give their all to their family when previously though they were just kind of going through the motions. That's an advancement of the kingdom of God. We see an advancement of the kingdom of God when someone says, yeah, I was deeply wronged. I've been hurt, but I forgive. I'm going to find a way through the grace of Jesus to cover the wrongs committed against me and forgive. That is an advance even here and now of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand here and now, and yet at the same time, this glorious eternal kingdom of God is yet to come. The kingdom of God was fully here at the Garden of Eden. It started in a garden, then the garden got corrupted. Now our job in between is to fix the garden as much as we possibly can. And then one day it'll end in a garden woe when Jesus comes back to reign in glory and in power. So we're going to do all that we can to help the garden this side of eternity, but we know we will not restore that garden to its original Edenic glory. We long for it. We hope for it. And one day, the prophets promise, and Jesus promises, that that glorious, eternal kingdom of God is coming and will be here, and everything will be made new. This is a theme that we long for and that we'll find throughout these next 24 weeks that you'll find in your Bible reading. These five themes provide a unity of sorts for the Bible. They provide a unity of sorts for the Bible, and this is really where we're going as we navigate the different genres and the different sections of the Bible. Let me close well with this verse, which is a real encouragement to me as I think about a big task of entering the Bible this way. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So as you're entering into the law, the first five books of the Bible, or the history, you get into Judges and Kings and Chronicles, and you say, oh, what might this have for me? You get into the prophets, and we get in the New Testament. As we go through all of those, this was written to teach us, to encourage our hearts that other people have gone through some of the same things that we've gone through, to help us endure through the sufferings that we face, and ultimately, that we might have hope. So we're going to get into the Scriptures in a new and hopefully deeper way in these next 5 months, and we're going to trust in God to grant us greater hope. Would you join me in prayer for this series? Gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Scriptures, and you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus, and we have a Redeemer. And we want to know more about that Redeemer. We want to grow in faith and love for that Redeemer. We want to become more like you and make a difference for the time that you've given us here on earth, to make a difference for eternity, for your kingdom. I pray, God, that this series would not become merely a cognitive experience for us, but rather we would, through this series, have a greater understanding of God's revelation to us, a greater understanding of His character and His will, and a greater understanding of our own stories through His big, wonderful, life-changing story. We thank you, God, for choosing to reveal yourself to us out of love. It's our desire to follow you and know more of you in the weeks to come. We confess our need for you. We need your help. Please help us, God. Please help. Amen.